I'll go. Well, good morning again, everybody. Good to see you. Thanks for coming out. Bear with me. My head is completely clogged. I'll do my best to keep the voice going as long as I can. God willing, we'll get through it together. So great that we get to gather again. Miss you guys during the week. I honestly do. Pray for you all week. Love seeing you. And we're going to continue today in our spiritual journey together with another parable, because there are many. And Jesus is bringing us this one today from the book of Luke in chapter 16, beginning with verse 1 to about verse 13, and that'll be our focus for this morning. And before we get into that parable, let's take a moment, let's set the stage for what's going on here. What is the context, the backdrop for this story that Jesus is telling his disciples? First of all, it's a bit, from last week, it's a bit of a role reversal in the sense that the parable of the two sons is where we saw Jesus giving that stern rebuke to the Pharisees, to the religious rulers about how they would profess God with their lips, but take no action with their feet to walk out that right relationship with our Father in heaven. It was all show and no go. And as this parable was being told, it was really more directed specifically to that one last week was to the Pharisees. The disciples were present, the onlookers were there who had gathered to hear Jesus' teachings for whatever their reasons, ready to receive him or to just see what was going on. But in this parable in Luke 16, we have a somewhat similar and yet different scene, distinctly different altogether. We have Jesus specifically speaking now here to his disciples, not the multitude, and yet there were a group of Pharisees listening on to the conversation. And as always, Jesus knew their hearts, knew their intentions, and he knew that they, the Pharisees, they were lovers of wealth, they were lovers of possession, and they believed in their hearts that it was theirs to do with as they pleased, and not instead provided to them by God, that it was, they thought it was theirs to do as they pleased, and that it wasn't a provision, a loan, excuse me, from God, to serve God by blessing others with that which God had blessed them with, and which in return God would now bless them through their blessing. So, please, I'll disclaimer it, I'm not here to badger anybody about money. That's not the point of the sermon this morning, but point of fact, Jesus did teach often about money, not because of money or for the money. Jesus was teaching and is teaching today through his word that it's the condition of our hearts that matters, and what our heart serves, or what we serve through its condition. And what did I mean by that? That if we were to serve the Lord with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole strength, our whole being, that when it comes to money, it's a means to an end. It's not the end-all, be-all of our means. And the Pharisees, they didn't get that. Jesus was running short on earthly time here with his disciples, and Jesus wanted to give this very important teaching to his disciples, as it would now be their responsibility, as it would be ours today, as it is ours today, to teach that teaching on to other believers, that they would teach others and to those that come after us, furthering the process of that kingdom discipleship. And this teaching from this parable, it's a most misunderstood teaching. It's kind of an odd duck of a parable in the sense that it's a bit unorthodox for Jesus' teaching style. Most of Jesus' parables are very simple. They're very easy to understand. But this one, the parable of the wicked and the unjust servant that we'll be reading, tends to be often misunderstood, as it seems to show, if you take it at face value, Jesus commending a person who was being dishonest, but that's not the case. Jesus does do something a bit different here, though, in the story, in this teaching. He uses the actions of two less than scrupulous people of the world in the story to impart spiritual revelation and truth to all who would follow the King of Eternity over the Prince of the Power of the Air, the ruler of this world and his distorted temporal views. And Jesus uses two characters in the parable who are wicked. It says unjust. They're generally shifty in their business over those who tend to represent God or other godly figures, which is the norm, as in Jesus' other parables. And Jesus is not asking us here to emulate those two characters, but using them in the story to expound upon a greater principle of eternal value over that of the perceived temporal. And Jesus is now going to tell a story that stands to teach his disciples and us today about stewardship, giving, blessing, preparing and doing, with all that God has entrusted us. And so Jesus speaks to his disciples in Luke 16, and he tells them this story as the Pharisees listened in on what he had to say. We'll start in Luke 16, verse 1. He said, "Also to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and he said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" So we have a certain rich man, we have his steward, and what's going on? The rich man has entrusted all his wealth, all his possession to the steward, his account manager, his overseer, if you will, and the steward has apparently been living it up on the master's goods, his graces, his gratuities, and he's been squandering someone else's money here and his possessions for his own comfort and luxury, mismanaging the funds that were accessible to him. And someone, it doesn't say who, had decided it had gone on long enough, and that someone kind of tattletales to the master on the wrongdoings of the steward, and the master is not pleased at all about this. And long story short, the master now confronts the steward, leads in with the accusation, and then levies the consequence. In essence, you're fired. So now, good business, when relieving somebody of a position, when firing someone, would be to have that person tend to leave right then, immediately that day, give them no further access to the information where the person relieved of duty had been in oversight of, especially under the pretense of wrongdoing at the hand of the employee. But that doesn't seem to be the case here. It seems to be more of a "you're fired, but you can finish out the week" kind of scenario, mainly because he wanted him to finish rectifying the books, turn in all the final reports on the accountings and the holdings, and then you're dismissed. Then you can, you know, hit the bricks, as it were. And now the steward is in a panic because he's now in a real pickle. And interesting point of fact here, that the word pickle comes from a Dutch word, pekel, meaning something piquant. I didn't get all the definitions there, but it's originally referring to a spiced salted vinegar that was used as a preservative. Key word here is preservative. And such a funny thing to say, in a pickle, because how does one get stuck in a pickle anyway? That doesn't work. That's a phrase. It's called an idiom. And an idiom is a particular word. It's an expression whose meaning cannot be readily understood by either its use in grammar or the words specifically used. These idiomatic expressions, they can't be translated word for word without causing confusion. And we have Jesus here now not wanting us to take the literal sense of a dishonest person as something to be admired, but Jesus as having a different meaning and a teaching for his disciples and for all of us here today in this. So by my saying the steward was in a real pickle here, it both conveys his actual situation and relays that idiomatic value of what Jesus is going to teach us through the parable. And the steward got himself in now, and he's in a tough spot. He can't get out of it. He's in a pickle. He's out of a job, which would mean he's also out of a home because he would have lived at the estate that he was overseeing, and he's got to find a way now to survive. So the steward's self-preservation is on the line, and it's primarily on his mind here. So it says in verse 3, the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." This man got caught with his hand in the cookie jar. He got fired for it. He says, I'm just too weak or maybe not willing to do this manual labor. I'm too proud to go out there and beg. I like my lifestyle the way it is. I want to keep that going. I don't want anyone to see that perhaps what I have going on here might be slipping or going away, because I'd be embarrassed. I'd be visually put back at the first rung of that ladder of success, left out on the street, perhaps devoid of my friends and connections. So what do I do? I know. I have an idea. So verse 5, he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and then write 80. So it's one thing here to think this is a huge generous discount that he's offering to his master's debtors, but there's a lot going on here also that needs to be expanded upon. Beyond the percentage, let's just talk about scale of this for a minute. 100 measures of oil, that's about 800 gallons of oil. That's a lot of oil. And that amount of oil would cost about 1,000 denarii, or to break that down further, that's like 3 years' salary of the average wage earner. It wasn't like, you know, they went to Best Buy and got a deal on a TV because it was the floor model and they knocked $100 off. This was a big deal. So now if you look at the next guy in line, we have 100 measures of wheat. And to glean that 100 measures of wheat, you would need about 100 or so acres of land. And that amount would add up to about 2,500 to 3,000 denarii, which would represent about 9.5 years of average wages. So he just gave this guy a 9.5 years worth of wages discount on what he owed. And whenever we catch a break ourselves, like on the price of something or a bill owed or maybe an estimate for work or a job or something, like if someone gives us a discount of a few $100, maybe a few thousand, we think that's a killer deal, right? But look at the scale of these accounts. They're outrageous. These discounts are outrageously discounted. And what in the world now here is this unjust servant thinking? What's he thinking about? It's bad enough now he's been caught in the act, and now he's been fired for his actions. But now to give these massive discounts on top of that to his master's debtors, this is nuts. This is just nuts. Or is it? Maybe, maybe not. Let's break this down a little further. Excuse me. First off, why the discount? What's he up to? Well, the steward knows he can't keep his job. He can't do anything to get it back. His only way here is forward, and he wants that landing to be as comfy as possible. So he's going to make them an offer they can't refuse. I'm sure some of you have heard that. And the steward may be in a bad way now with his master, but he's going to make sure that he's going to be in a good way with those he's about to take tremendously generous care of with these huge discounts on their debt to the master. Those people he took care of now in return will also be indebted to him, as was the way of their culture back then. And even now, as we'll say to one another when we do each other a favor, hey, I owe you one, right? Or as we say in New England, I owe you big time, right? Whenever one of us helps out the other in a huge way, we say we owe them one. Now, whether the person being generous is expecting future reciprocation, or maybe they're not even keeping score, it's assumed or even sometimes verbalized that one owes the other, right? So now we have him, this steward, up the creek without a paddle, to use that expression, and it's apropos for today with all that water running next to us. He's banking now on smooth sailing as he sets his course for calmer waters here, knowing these people will take good care of him in the future, as he's been taking good care of them now with his master in the present. But we have yet to talk about how the servant could even give such a discount without incurring further penalty by the master. How was this possible? Well, if we'll talk about the culture for a minute, about the time back then that this story was set in. You see, it's different today than it was back then, and we need to be careful to make sure that we take that into consideration when reading this parable and attempting to understand its meaning. We have to look at this through the eyes of the times and put it into proper context. So in business today, we'd hire an accountant, an account manager, a CFO, and they would be responsible for managing the assets and the accounts. And the owner would pay them a fee for their services, whether it be a salary or a commission out of the amount collected or that which was owed. And as a business owner, paying a commission out of the debt owed, now that it was collected, was still more advantageous than not being able to collect the debt at all. Most of the money was way better than none of it. But back then, things were different. Yes, you'd still hire someone to go and to collect the debt for you, but it was up to them to now collect more than the actual debt as their payment fee for their services. There was no hourly rate. There was no salary base. Their payment came from whatever they could charge above and beyond the actual debt, and that's how they got paid. So if the person owed 50 measures of oil, the unjust steward then would invoice them for 100 measures of oil and collect it as if it was the actual debt, And the same went for the tax collectors that we talked about last week. And now probably it makes even more sense why these guys were so unliked by their people. As is the case with the steward, the tax collectors would do the same. They would tax the people more than what was owed at a higher rate, and thusly put that overage amount into their own pockets, basically swindling their own people. So how did the steward get away with such outrageous discounts then without further angering the master? Well, he cut off his fee. What he did was he cut that off and only collected the original amount, the actual amount owed to the master. But the debtor, who saw the invoice that was inflated, thought he was getting the deal of a lifetime. And through this, the steward may have lost his profit in the immediate, and that's kind of the point we're heading towards here. He may have lost it in the immediate, but set himself up well for his future now that these people all owed him. It was a win-win and for the win type of a situation. And the master, he now finds out about all this. No doubt through the original tattletale, I'm guessing. The word doesn't say, but he found out about it. And it says in verse 8, still in Luke 16, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. The master went to the unjust servant and he said, "It's impressive. That is very impressive. You're still fired. I don't trust you. You can't stay here. But that was a genius move. That was well played." And this is where Jesus reveals now the main point of this entire parable by saying, and continuing on, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." That's a loaded statement spoken in true Jesus style. So what Jesus is teaching us here from this parable, well, there's a lot going on here. A bunch of things. Let's break it down. We have an unjust steward. He's mismanaging his master's assets and his accounting. It goes on for a time, but it eventually catches up with him. He's fired from his job. He's out on the street. And so lesson number one that we can take here from Luke verse 16, verse 1 and 2, is it's like a bumper sticker almost. Admonishment happens. This is more from the position of the master than the steward here, but the word does not say whether the master knew all along that this was going on and that he took no action to stop it. Maybe it was because it benefited him, or for whatever reason it was no big deal. Maybe he had to deal with it now that it was called out, or maybe it was a total surprise. The damage was done, and then he had to take the swift, firm action, but after the fact, it was when he did it, after the damage was done. So that lesson to be learned here is that those who are in leadership of companies or of churches or any sort of organization where the people were leading or representing, they're exhibiting unsavory characteristics of behavior, if you will, it's super important that we go to them and work those matters out swiftly, and not let things get out of control, maybe even ignore them, so long as we remain directly unaffected. This is hard for some leadership to hear. I've been there myself. Maybe it benefits us in some way to let it go on, or maybe we're afraid of it. Maybe we're just not good at confrontation, but the word says that that's part of the deal. We have to do that, because here's the thing. The longer we'd allow that behavior, the more others within the organization will become emboldened to do the same, and eventually it gets out of hand. And now the train is off the rails. So that's what we're hearing in verse 1 and 2. If we go to verse 3, the next thing we're hearing, using simple math here, is honesty is the best policy. We turn to Ecclesiastes for a moment. Keep your finger in there in Luke 12. We'll be coming back and forth to that. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14 says, "When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil." Basically, if we're going to play it in the shadows, if we're not going to deal with each other honestly, it'll come at a great loss. Maybe not in the immediate, like it was with the steward, but someday, as it ended up, on that day where we're all before the throne and our deeds are laid bare, we're weighed, we're measured against the heart of God for all eternity. And I don't know about you, but I don't wish to be found at that time wanting. That's to say, coming up short of the mark of God's will for our lives and losing out on that eternal reward, which would have been waiting for us should we have done the work of the King in accordance with his purpose during his time here on earth. And I made up a silly little rhyme, but it worked. It sounded cool at the time. Maybe it'll work here. God sees and he knows everything before we think or do it, so play it straight for the King and he will see you through it. You've all heard the term, right? Short-term pain for long-term gain, that may sound good in the temporal, but it only really truly works for the eternal. If our minds are solely on the things of this world, the stuff we see and the stuff that we want now, and we're not using everything we have for the King, that saying really should be reversed and say short-term gain for long-term pain, or in this case, loss. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15 reveals to us that if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, with silver, with precious stones, with wood, with hay, with straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as yet through fire. Our salvation in Jesus Christ, it guarantees us that entrance into eternity, praise God, but our rewards there will be based on our godly performance here on earth in the service or lack thereof to our Savior and to our King. And there's no short-term benefit to any ill-gotten gain or the chasings or the trappings of the world, and missing out then on the eternal blessings that would await us for doing the Lord's work with all the Lord has provided to us. So the next lesson we glean from this, and it's the main point in the parable, Luke 16, verse 8, where it says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." And so we have the sons of this world, that's pretty obvious, and the sons of light, those are the believers, that's us. And Jesus is saying that the worldly are more shrewd than the godly. And what does Jesus mean by that? This is the part where many people can tend to, and I have even in the past, misinterpret the passage and get it wrong in idea and in motivation. And Jesus is not saying here that we as believers need to be just as shrewd as those in the world at the things of the world so we can stay toe-to-toe with them, keep up with them. No, that's not what he's saying. It has nothing to do with our earthly prosperity, meaning that pursuit thereof, and many within that prosperity gospel that we hear about, it's a false gospel. We'll twist this, we'll twist other passages within Scripture to promote that God wants us to all be rich here on earth and that we're to give to get with the get part as the motivator. It's a false gospel. It puts the focus on the receiving of the material and the temporal and not the giving during the temporal in obedience to the gospel with blessings to come in the eternal. So it's not what Jesus is saying here, nor is he commending the unjust steward for his shrewdness or condoning his methods or congratulating his results. That's not what it is. Jesus never promises us that we will be or encourages us to be monetarily rich, whether in purse or possession or to chase after it. There are those who are, and they are blessed. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying he doesn't promise or tell us to go after it. We all know that Jesus is our teacher and as our Savior, and as our King, but we don't often think about the fact here. He's our Savior, and we remember that, but we all too often don't think about the fact that Jesus himself did not lead a lavish lifestyle. He was born into little. He lived with little. He lived essentially camping outdoors. He was one of the original campers. He did that well, with occasional indoor stays as he and his disciples traveled from place to place, city to city, spreading the good news of his gospel message. And we can possibly, amid all that monetary, we miss that miracle that Jesus experienced. He got to experience it every single day, where his Father in heaven met every single need Jesus ever had, and Jesus was faithful doing his Father's work through that. Sorry, the voice is really rough today. The Lord God not only provided for his only begotten Son, but for all those who believed in him, all those who followed him, all those who served him and served in his name. And for those of us today, the beauty is, and the miracle and the promise is, God will do the same. The word tells us in Matthew 8:20 that Jesus lived that very simple, modest, humble life as he did the will and the work of his Father. It said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head." And that was during the time where the men were called to follow him and they turned back. But God's word also promises us in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and his glory by Christ Jesus." So it's not about the pursuit of stuff, but what we do with the stuff. And we've talked about that, that God provides with the resources, with the finances. And the word of God says in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So what is it then Jesus is saying here about shrewdness, to bring it back to the point, about being called out on not being shrewd enough, or if at all. What's he saying? Well, here it is. He's saying that the people of this world, the unbelievers, will go to great lengths to ensure that their physical and their financial future is secure and lasting. They'll stop at nothing. They won't let anything get in their way to reach their goals, to reach that point of what they feel is security. They do what they need to do to accomplish their goals. They'll further education. They'll take risks. They'll invest in business, whether legitimately, whether through less than legitimate means. They'll do that, whatever it takes. Their ingenuity, their inventiveness doesn't know any bounds. And that's how the unjust steward conducted himself. And Jesus is teaching us here that the unbelievers will put more effort into securing their temporal situations than we as believers do for our eternal. In fact, so many of us Christians, too many, and I've been there, I continue to stand at the front of the line confessing that, we'll spend more time securing our earthly future as the unbelievers do than we will our heavenly future. And that's what Jesus is getting at, and it's a tragedy, because any rewards we could have gained in this life pale in comparison to those awaiting us in the next. Amen? So let's think about that for a minute. Just the other day, I wrote this down. It was something I felt I needed to share, and I didn't know I was going to connect until today. And from time to time, I'll be walking along my gravel driveway, and I wish I could find a way to get away, make some extra money to get that paved with asphalt, which is essentially just a fancier version of rock over that rock, right, to cover the rock driveway that I have now. And as my wife will attest to, I've done this more than once in our marriage, and up until this driveway, I've managed to pull that off and get them all paved. And then I got more into the Word these past many years, and I read that in heaven, the streets will be paved with gold. And that gravity has to sink in a bit to really make full sense. Revelation 21, verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one of pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Gates made from single pearls. I really want to see that oyster. I want to know how that happened. Streets of gold so pure, it's like transparent glass. And look how we, as people here on earth, so highly value gold as something to be gained as the high watermark, if you will, of success. And up in heaven, they're paving the streets with it like it's asphalt. It's small potatoes up there. It's common flooring material to them. And based on that, how much more will our rewards in heaven be for our faithful service to the kingdom than anything we could ever chase around down here? So needless to say, my driveway will remain as gravel. That message was received. And we all as soldiers in the Lord's army, aliens who are not of this world, need to put forth every effort that we can with everything we are and with everything we've got that we've been entrusted with to advance God's kingdom here on earth, that he will be glorified in heaven, and many, many more can be brought into the fold as children of God, with the goal as being all, not many, but all. Just as Jesus taught us to leave that 99 and go after the save the one, right? Just as the unbeliever will stop at nothing to secure their earthly comfort and their fortune, Jesus teaches and encourages us to also stop at nothing to advance the kingdom in accordance with the scriptures, holding nothing back that God has granted to us to steward, and to not worry about earthly rewards, but to store those rewards up in heaven. Because again, using simple math, as I like to do, we're going to be up there for a whole lot longer than we're going to be down here, right? So while we're here for this blink of an eye, in contrast to eternity, let us be generous as God is generous. And that's the next lesson we learn and we take away from this parable this morning. If you take a look back in Luke 16, verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that is to say, worldly wealth, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Yeah, my notes were wrong there. That's what happens when you're writing and have a lot of Sudafed in your head. We as believers, we know that all things come from God. Nothing is actually ours, but it's on loan. It's on loan for us to steward, for our Creator, and for our King. And by stewarding, we get to use a portion of that for ourselves, yes, to take care of us, our families, but we're also to use all that God gives us to take care of his people and his church. And to use that provision to do everything we can to further the work of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. So Jesus is saying here that we are to act as the steward did in concept and result, not in deceitful action as he did, but in the spirit of using our resources to help others. And the word says that when you fail, as it says, which is to mean that someday the money may run out, we may run out and head on to glory. And having done all that we can now for God and for his people and for the people of the world that we worked so diligently for to snatch back from the fire and bring them into the fold, that when all is said and done well, in accordance with the heart and in accordance with the will of God, we'll be welcomed into the heavenlies by those who have gone on before us that are going to be very glad to see us. Because one time, we helped them out when they were out of a job, maybe out of a home. They needed food to eat. We brought them groceries. We helped them get their business off the ground with some seed money or some labor. We didn't ask for it back. Or we gave to the ministry that supported the missionaries all around the globe doing the work of the Lord in other countries. And having us support them with our generous financial support in their lives, whatever it is, whatever it was, however it's going to be for us in the future, using all that we've been entrusted with to do everything we can with it, that the kingdom of God would be advanced both here and for all eternity. Amen. So as we draw to a close this morning, one more thing. In verses 10 through 13, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? For no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So our takeaway from these verses is this: we're either generous or we're not. And if we're not, we need to learn how to be. We might not have time to do it later. Matthew 25:13 tells us that we know not the day, we know not the hour of the Lord's return, so we're to keep watch. That is to say, keeping up the diligent and the faithful work of the Lord until his return. To be ready in season, to be ready out of season by staying in the Word, walking with the Lord, loving, serving others. And we cannot use the excuse of I'll do it later. We can't say if I made more, I could give more, or I don't make enough to give anything. Jesus says that if we're not faithful with what we've been provided with by God now, most likely we're not going to be more faithful with it when we should gain more in the future. There's no better time than the present, right? We need to start now. We need to think about the big picture from here to eternity, not from here to retirement. Be diligent to serve the Lord generously, and God will always be generous in return. Now, I've told the story. Some of you have heard it. Some of you haven't. If you're newer here, I've told the story of how God challenged me that I could do twice as much for his kingdom with half as much in my pocket as I was used to having. And it was a challenge I straight up did not accept at first. And God made a way. I'll say that in jest for me. I can laugh now. It wasn't funny then, but he made a way for me to learn that lesson through the loss of a very lucrative corporate career. And I stand before you today proclaiming that all God says is true. I can tell you without a doubt, all God says is true, and he has provided for me and my family every day without missing a beat. And he'll continue to until we get to meet face to face one day in glory, and I wouldn't have it any other way. Be encouraged. Be challenged this morning to be generous for the kingdom as God is generous for all his children. Stuff, the money, it's a means to an end. And that end is the glory of God. And it was purposed and entrusted to each one of us according to God's knowledge of what he knows we can handle to go forth and complete the mission, serving the kingdom of God here on earth. One life helped, one life served, and saved at a time for all time. So as the word says, we need to be shrewd with our dealings here on earth, not for earthly gain, but for that of eternal value, storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven where the moth and the rust cannot destroy, but will last forever and ever. To be shrewd is not to be like the unjust servant by means of ill-gotten gain through deception, where we can sometimes take that word shrewd and give it an improper understanding of the meaning of the word. To be shrewd is to just have or show a sharp use of good judgment, to be astute, to be wise. And for us, we have the wisdom of the Lord through the revealed word and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as our guide. And most of all, and I'll leave you with this, be faithful to the Lord and to his word. Live as one in sacrifice to the Lord, giving all as he gives his all to us, that his name would be glorified, his kingdom be established, the lost would be found, and our heavenly blessings be all that God has promised beyond everything we could ever ask for or think in response to and in reward for our diligent service to him. So I want to just close this morning with a reading from Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2 and verses 20 through 22. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Bless the Lord, verse 20, all his angels of great strength who do his word, obedient to his command. Bless the Lord, all his armies, his servants who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, and all the places where he rules. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Amen. If you would with me, let's stand together and let's worship our Lord. Thank you.